Well, I'll tell you what, I think if your children's sermon keeps growing, you're going to have the adults come forward and the children stay in the sanctuary. That was exciting to see so many young people here, and thank you, Mike, for a good challenge to them. Well, you've heard the saying, perhaps, everybody loves a parade. I think we've got a picture here coming soon. Maybe. There it is. This is the Easter Parade in New York City. From 1880 to 1950s, it drew hundreds of thousands of people to the city every year. As a matter of fact, in 1947, over 1 million people came to view this parade. It was a happy time. The winter blast is over, lest you lived in Scranton or something like that. The winter blast is behind us. Everybody's dressed in their spring finest, celebrating. Happy, happy time. That's the way parades are. It's an electric atmosphere that just pulls people in. But you know, before there ever was an Easter parade, or even before there was an Easter, there was another parade of incredibly great gospel significance. It's the one that Christians around the world are remembering on this day we know as Palm Sunday, or I do favor the title Triumphal Entry Sunday. Though the mood was celebratory in that parade, the key figure in the procession is actually, let me make sure I got this going forward. Mike, maybe you can help me. That one. Okay. The key figure in the procession is not celebrating. Instead, he is weeping. Now, why would you grieve if you are the person that people are throwing a parade for? You're the key figure. Why would you be grieving? Well, to get at the answer to that question, we're going to take a little closer look at this parade or procession that happened on what we know as Palm Sunday in the city of Jerusalem. And actually, there were two parades, maybe not on exactly on Palm Sunday, but another parade that happened in this week we know as the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at each one of these parades and what they represent, because it helps us understand a little more why Jesus would have been weeping on the day that was bringing so much honor and glory to him as the Messiah long awaited by the Jewish people. Now, to understand the significance of these parades, we've got to do a little background here, so humor me just a moment, just a quick geography and history lesson. On the city of Jerusalem, as you know, Jerusalem is set on a hill and it's surrounded by hills, and anybody that's going to Jerusalem, you're going to be going up to get to Jerusalem. But just to the east of the city of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. It's a beautiful hillside, a beautiful mountain, surrounded by olive trees all over its western slope, looking toward Jerusalem. It was there that Jesus went to pray, the place we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. But on this mountain, it was just on the other side of the mountain that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And not too long before this time, Jesus had completely astounded the population by calling Lazarus, already dead 4 days, to come back from the dead, which he did, and now he is alive and living, and everyone knows about this miracle that Jesus Christ has performed. You'll notice the red markings on this map, particularly the four little squares up there in the corner of the temple precinct. Now, that temple precinct was about 27 football fields in size, to give us an American comparison that we might relate, 27 football fields. But in that northwest corner, those four towers there, that was known as the Fortress of Antonia. And there was a garrison of Roman soldiers that were stationed permanently in this Fortress of Antonia. The reason this is important is because the Jewish people at this point in their history are not an independent nation. They are a nation that is being occupied by an invading army, the Roman army, the Roman Empire. And of course, the Romans have very different ideas about God and how he should be worshipped than the Jewish people do in their theology and their tradition. And Passover week was a particularly interesting week for the Jewish people. The population of Jerusalem went from we don't actually know what the population normally was. It's estimated to be around 120,000 people in just an everyday weekday sort of a fashion. But during Passover week, the population would swell to 3 million or more people coming from all over Israel to celebrate this, which was for them like the 4th of July for us. They were celebrating in Passover, as you remember, their liberation from enslavement in Egypt. And on these Passover weeks, it was very common for there to be a very high fever pitch, national patriotic kind of a sensation going around. Even sometimes people who were known as zealots coming in to the city, and their design, their goal was to get everybody excited about winning their independence back. And so, as a result, the Romans always had a very close eye on what was going on during Passover week, hence the garrison of soldiers right there at the temple, just in case things started to get out of hand. Now, Jesus, as he came to the side of the Mount of Olives on his approach toward Jerusalem, would have seen something similar to this. This is a modern picture. Jesus would not have seen that golden dome in the temple precincts, but he would have seen this beautiful picture of the city of Jerusalem here pictured at sunset. And as we're going to read, as we read earlier, when he sees it, he begins to weep. Well, let's dig in a little deeper to each of these two parades. We know about the one that Jesus has in his honor. We just read about it in Luke 19. The other one is not talked about in the Gospels specifically, but we know that it happened. You see, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by walls, as all the cities were in that day and age, and there were 8 gates around that city. The western gate, known as the Joppa Gate or the Jaffa Gate, is the gate that the Roman governors, the Roman military, would have entered through. And we know in the year 30 AD, during Passover week, that an individual by the name of Pontius Pilate, you ever heard his name before? You keep reading the gospel narrative, we're going to find out he's the Roman governor over these regions of Israel at this time. And he's the one that's going to lead the trial that's going to lead to Jesus' crucifixion. But Pontius Pilate, as the Roman governors would do, has a parade all his own during Passion Week. Now, Pilate would have come in grand Roman fashion. No little disturbance. This was a big military display. Cavalry, people on horses, people with spears and swords, and lots of noise. A couple of authors describe this arrival, this procession that Pilate would have been leading. They say this: imagine the imperial procession's arrival in the city, a visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, the sounds of marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. You see, Pilate's parade is a procession that sort of represents the kingdoms of this world. Now, this was a display not only of imperial power, but it was also a display of imperial theology. You may have heard of the cult of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. They actually believed that the Roman emperor was referred to as the Son of God. He was the son of one of the Roman gods, the god Apollo, according to the imperial theology. And so here this invading army, conquering army, occupying force, coming into Jerusalem on their holy week, looking back over their deliverance from Egypt, just to remind them, we are in power now, and we have a very different theology than your theology. You see, the Jewish people had been God's mouthpiece to all of creation for these many hundreds of years at this point. And as you recall, God, in the very beginning, when our first parents sinned, God made a way for their sin to be atoned for by the slaying of an innocent animal and taking the skins of that animal and making clothes for Adam and Eve. And from that point on, the Creator God made it very clear to humans he had created, the way I am to be worshipped is the way that I describe. And the salvation that you need for the forgiveness of your sins, it only comes by means that I provide for you. And it was very clear all through the Old Testament system, it's through the shedding of innocent blood by a sacrificial substitute animal that the sins of humans who have rebelled against the Creator are covered. Well, that is a very different theology than the theology of the Roman Empire. And here's the Roman Empire sort of symbolizing humanity in opposition to the God who created all things, the God who was making a way for people to come back into relationship with their Creator through blood sacrifice, and all these promises pointing forward to Jesus. Here's the Roman Empire standing in opposition to that and saying, we're going to have a parade that makes a different statement. We're in control. Humans are the ones that determine how we're going to worship God, even who God is. And so this parade procession of Pilate in all its power, awesome to see, was one that was really the symbol of human opposition to God's plan of salvation. The psalmist foresaw this kind of development when he wrote in Psalm 2, why are the nations conspiring and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. You know, all these thousands of years have passed, but there are still people marching in this parade today, the parade of Pilate. The parade of human accomplishment, human trust in human sufficiency. We don't need God, and we reject God's way of salvation. Sadly, there are some people who even name the name of Christ or profess to be Christians who, I think they're deceived about this, but they're actually marching in Pilate's parade. Well, I said there's another parade, and it's quite the contrast. It's the procession or the parade that comes in from the other side of town. Jesus, and this display that we just saw Mike share with the children, the entering on a donkey, they're going to come in the eastern gate, just outside the temple precinct, coming down the Mount of Olives. And the parade that is led now by the followers of Jesus and Jesus himself is quite different. Let's drill down just a bit into the details of this in the text. If Pilate's parade represents the kingdoms of the world in opposition to God's plan of salvation, this procession of Jesus, and particularly his grieving and lamenting at his own party, is going to help us think about the salvation that the kingdom of God is bringing for all people, even the ones who were rejecting him. Now, the story begins with Jesus making preparations here in verse 28 and following, telling his disciples, go into the village ahead of you, and you're going to find a donkey tied there. Matthew tells us there are actually a donkey and its colt. Is there a conflict in the text? No, Matthew talked about both. likely when the colt Jesus sat on came walking along, the mother came right alongside its baby. The other gospel writers just choose to tell us about the one. There's no contradiction. It's just an emphasis that each are choosing to make. But Jesus is not being bashful now. You remember through his ministry, sometimes when he performed a miracle that would point to him as Messiah, he would tell people, now don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone because the time is not yet for me to make this announcement. And so for 3 years this goes on, this day it's very different. Jesus is now going to make not a power play, but a very clear proclamation by these choices that he makes. I am the Messiah, promised by the Old Testament. I am the Son of the Creator God. I am not the son of some Roman God. I am the Son of the God who created all things. Indeed, I am the Creator himself. So Jesus sends the disciples ahead, and they make a choice, a deliberate choice, to choose a colt that has never been ridden on. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah, who said, when your king comes, when the Messiah comes, he'll come to you riding on the colt of a donkey. It was a symbol in the ancient world, the donkey, as opposed to the steed, the horse. The donkey was a symbol of peace, humility, submission. And here Jesus makes this choice to proclaim himself as Messiah, purposely now fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Well, as they begin their descent down the Mount of Olives, the crowd begins getting noisy, and they're saying some dangerous things. The choir just sang it earlier. You didn't sound dangerous. You sounded great. But they sang Hosanna, right? Hosanna. Luke does not tell us that. John, Matthew, and Mark all mention. They're shouting this Hebrew word, Hosanna, which means, here's what it means, save us now. That's what it means. Help us now. Come to it. Deliver us. Now, what do they mean by that? Were they saying, you know, we all have sins, God is our creator, someday we're going to die, and we stand before him, we need help, save us. Were they talking about that kind of salvation? Or were they, and at least some we know, probably true, were thinking of the kind of salvation like, how about you become our king, throw the Romans out of here, and put us back on top? Save us now. Well, they were also waving palm branches, as Mike pointed out. Now, we have a hard time finding palms. We've got to go looking for them there. They're everywhere. It was just in the environment around them. And these palm branches would immediately cause people to remember 160 years earlier, a Jewish revolt against the Syrians that was successful. And when they came back, they were waving palm branches and proclaiming their victory. And ever after that day, a palm branch to a Jewish person living in the first century meant, we conquer. And they're crying the words of Psalm 118, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So in their praises, in their songs, in their acclamations of Jesus, there are people who probably really understood he's come as our Messiah, which means he's going to give a sacrifice. Others probably caught up in this nationalistic fervor, let's throw the Romans out of here and let's be on top again. And as these messianic affirmations are going on, the Pharisees get involved, the Jewish leaders who are, so to speak, in bed with the Roman power. Life is good for them. They are prospering, and they know that what these people are saying is actually going to be a threat to them, because if Jesus is Messiah and they have been rejecting him, then it's not going to be good. And so the Pharisees say to Jesus, we read it here right after they're listening to these words of Hosanna and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they're all attributions of the Messiah. And so the Pharisees, this is not lost on them. They say to Jesus in verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop it. They're claiming that you are Messiah. And Jesus, instead of not answering, actually gives a rebuke back to the Pharisees by saying, look, if they stop praising me because I am the creator, the creation itself is ready to break forth into my praise. I am the creator. I am the king. I am the Messiah. Well, they come over the crest of the hill and begin down the descent down the Mount of Olives, and it is here that Jesus now interrupts the parade by weeping and by sharing this woeful lament about the city of Jerusalem. Listen again to what he says as he weeps. If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. See, here's what had happened. Over these centuries, the Jewish people had been properly looking forward to the coming Messiah, the one who was going to come to be the ultimate sacrifice to take care of the sin problem that all people had. And by this means, they, as the Jewish people, would become the blessing for all the families of the earth because this salvation is for everyone. Well, they have been properly looking forward for all these centuries, but somewhere along the way, that hope for salvation and right relationship with God got replaced by hope for like national prominence again. We want to be a world power again like we were under David and Solomon. It was no longer about I need forgiveness of my sins and God is sending his Messiah to meet this need for us. It began to be about national advancement, and something very, very tragic happened. They began to think that their keeping of the Old Testament law, their keeping of the commandments, both the ones God gave and the ones they added onto the list, that that was the way they would be right with God. And they began to be very proud of themselves for keeping the law and looking down on others who did not. They became self-righteous, not looking to God for righteousness through the means he would provide. And so Jesus weeps and says, if you'd only known what would bring you peace with God. And the only thing that can bring you peace with God is what I've come to accomplish in this coming, not on a horse, but on a donkey. I came to humble myself, to become obedient to my Heavenly Father, even to the point of climbing on a Roman cross and dying. It's a very different image than what the Jewish people had of their Messiah. And so Jesus weeps because they can't see it. He describes in a prophetic fashion here, the day is coming when, because of your rejection of God's salvation in me, you are going to face judgment. Your enemies are going to come and encircle you and lay a siege against you and destroy you and pull this beautiful temple apart so that one stone does not even remain on another. Almost word for word what happened some 40 years later when the Romans ultimately come and destroy Jerusalem. And Jesus is weeping because, as he says at the end of verse 44, you did not recognize God coming to you in the person of his Son. Think about those two parades with me. The parade where Pilate and all with him are saying, we'll make our own way to come to God. We'll define God as we like. And Jesus coming humbly and saying, there's one way to God, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I've come not to judge now, but to give my life and to take judgment that others deserved. Every one of us, folks, every one of us, we're in one of those two parades. We're either trusting in our own merits, rejecting what God says clearly in his word, or we are putting our faith and trust in the work, the finished work that Jesus Christ came to do in this Passion Week as he dies for our sins and then rises from the dead through the power of God. Well, there's one more parade. I told you only two, but there's a third one coming. It's going to involve the Eastern Gate again. There's a picture of the Eastern Gate of the wall of the city today. And this, you'll notice, wow, it'd be hard to go through that because it's all blocked up. Well, since the year 1541, it's been just like that. Muslim occupiers walled that off. Many scholars believe it's because they heard these Jewish predictions that when the Messiah returns, Ezekiel talks about this, he's going to come through the Eastern Gate into the temple precincts. Now, to be truthful, Ezekiel was talking about this rebuilt temple that's going to be there, and he's going to come through the gate to the temple precincts. The Muslims thought, well, just to be safe, maybe we'll wall off the city Eastern Gate. And so it's been walled up since then. Now, this is not the actual gate Jesus would have gone through. That one's several layers down. This one built many, many years later, after the time of Jesus. But there is a parade coming when Jesus is going to return, and this is the clear teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. This is something they were looking forward to, that because Jesus died and is alive, he resurrected, but according to his promise, he is going to return. The prophet Zechariah talks about it this way when Jesus returns. This is not riding on a donkey, folks. Listen to this. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. Talk about a dramatic entrance. When Jesus returns in power and glory now, not as a humble sufferer, but as a conquering king. The book of Revelation describes him on a white horse, with a sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has these words written during this parade: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's so interesting that Jesus uses the analogy of lightning coming out of the east when he tells his disciples to be ready, to be watching, because I'm returning. And I'm returning not to bring mercy. I'm returning to gather my own to myself and to bring judgment on all those who are marching in Pilate's parade. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, you cannot miss it when it happens, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, let me conclude with this very simple life lesson for us on this Palm Sunday. That Jesus, the suffering Savior, that we see him humble, peaceful, submissive, even going to submit himself to death on a cross, that suffering Savior who died for our sins is soon returning. We don't know the day. All apologies to Harold Camping. We don't know the day when he's going to come, when he's going to return. But when he comes, it will be as conquering king. I close with just two simple applications for us. As I said, every one of us, we're in one of those two parades. We're in Pilate's parade, heading for judgment. Or we're in that procession of Jesus saying, you are the one who came in the name of the Lord. You came not just to be an example for me, that he is, but to be a substitute for me, and in the shedding of your blood, my sins are forgiven. Every one of us are in one of those two groups. I would challenge you this morning with this application. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ if you've never done that. Make sure you're in his procession. A faith in his finished work of what he is to accomplish on the cross of Calvary and seal by coming back from the dead. And if you've already done that, you've already trusted Christ as your Savior, as I know by far the majority of us in the room have today, then this is a week for us to reflect on what he did for us, to thank him for suffering for us so that we might be forgiven and know, as the people were saying, peace in heaven. We have peace with God. We should be thankful. And as Jesus reminded us, we should be looking for him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts with thanksgiving to you this morning. Thank you for the simple stories of your word. Thank you for the accurate portrayal of all that Christ came to do for us that the gospel writers share with us. And Lord, thank you for the contrast that we see this morning from those who trust in their own goodness, those who are actually opposing your salvation, and those who have come to know that your salvation is all wrapped up in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came not to conquer, but to die for us. Father, may we as your people rest in him and be looking for him. And may any who yet do not know you as Savior this day, may they come to put their trust in Jesus, the humble, suffering Savior who rose in power from the dead. These things we pray with thanksgiving, and we pray them in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.